Well, if you have a lesson today, there's a word that we're going to repeat over and over and over and over. It's the part that's already typed out. Now, we're done with Revelation. In the 10 weeks, 11 weeks we had, we learned everything possible about Revelation. There's nothing else to be learned. Now, if you think that, I mean, go get some books and study and read it over yourself. And there's no end to that. So for you folks that are really interested in some of those end times events, we did not cover the economic situation and the collapse of the monetary situation worldwide. We didn't cover the actual sequence of the false prophet and what he did to cause worship for the Antichrist. There's several different themes that we didn't cover just to be able to pack it into the time frame we had. But you can study those things, so don't give up on your study of Revelation. But we're going to have a couple lessons that have to do with Christmas, and then a few theme lessons that have to do with different topics that I pick out between now and I believe the thought right now is to finish up the quarter on a quarterly system. Our children's ministries, the quarter goes December, January, February. And so I'll be teaching, God willing, through February. And then there'll be other alternatives. So I'm sure that Pastor Boyle and Pastor Townsley will let us know what those plans are. But today is a kind of a Christmassy lesson, but it doesn't start off very happily because we're going to talk about keyword rejected. Well, that's not something we like, rejected. And so Jesus' birth launched a life of rejection, a life of rejection. You know, we often appreciate, we often are amazed at missionaries who go to a far place, away from their birthplace, away from their families, and they often go anticipating rejection. Now, there's the hope and the joy that at the end, that rejection will be turned to victory. But in the first few years in the mission field, from everything that we know, reading biographies of past missionaries, having friendships with current missionaries, the first few years in the mission field, missionaries don't expect a great deal of attention, a great deal of friendship. They're expecting pretty much to be rejected. And it's amazing when it turns the corner and whatever field that they're in, we have missionaries in Thailand, we have missionaries in many places. I know the missionaries in Thailand. I know the missionaries in Myanmar. And there are areas where it takes years to really have an impact in faith, winning people to Christ, but socially helping them to grow in grace and live as Christians and develop what we have here, that is a loving church atmosphere, because it's so different in those areas, and so they anticipate we're going to be rejected for a long time. I'm not sure the mental preparation that takes, because I don't think any of us want to be rejected. Do we want to be rejected by family? Do we want to be rejected by our employer? Do we want to be rejected by our culture? I don't think any of us wants to be rejected. But the very fact that we're Christians says that in some measure we need to expect that the world and its value system, its moral system, the world and its outlook toward importance and priorities is going to reject us. And we can't live anticipating a life where there's no rejection, because then we're not at enmity with the world. We're friends with the world, and that means we're not friends with God. So rejection. So I've just listed, can be very simple, I've just listed a number of ways in which the Savior was rejected, And we're just going to kind of go over them today. That's the first half. The second half is the second word. Because the wonderful thing is when you read missionary letters like the Lemans in Thailand, where they're talking about how God has brought together and established, after two decades, established a church with a national pastor, with the cohesion of Christ, with the convictions of the scriptures, and the Lemans are going on to another city to establish another church. And he actually mentioned in the last prayer letter, reminding himself of what the first two or three years was like, because he said missionaries, they volunteer to go through it again. They volunteer to go off to a new place and be the stranger and not being trusted and maybe being taken advantage of, or maybe being even in danger and that sort of thing. But the exalted part, the church functioning now under Brother Lehman's leadership, he and his wife, there's a joy and a peace. So the first part of the lesson is rejection, and the second part of the lesson is the word exalted. So let's take a look quick. We're going to go, there are a lot of points, just as a reminder, just to help us review. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was found no room for them in the inn." And so I wrote down this, rejected by the innkeeper. Rejected by the innkeeper. You say, well, the innkeeper didn't even know, didn't know Jesus personally, but the Lord, as God coming from heaven, was coming to a place of rejection. He was not coming to a place where he was appreciated. And the whole Christmas account, and we know some of the details are sketchy in the scripture. So we have traditions that come, the manger scene, the light at the top, the little electric light bulb, and the three kings, which were not at the birth of Christ, and the shepherds brought all their sheep, you got to put those in the manger scene, kind of doubt whether the shepherds brought their sheep, and all so there are traditions, and that's fine, but remember, they're there because there was no room for them. The world doesn't have any room for Christ. The world would just, the devil and his world would just as soon that the Lord turned around and didn't approach you the day you got saved. It would have been wonderful to him if whoever witnessed to you, whatever track was left in your hand, whatever evangelist that you heard on the radio, however you came to Christ, whatever invitation, I went forward in an invitation in a church service, he would just as soon that I stayed home that day. Because he does not welcome Christ into the life of anyone. That is the devil. Yeah. The devil in the world. Rejected by the innkeeper. Now I'm going to invite you to do this. Read the next passage. You can do it. We're going to do it for time-wise. We're just going to read them off the sheet. You can look in your Bible later and see other context. But read the next passage from Matthew 2:16 quietly on your own, and then tell me what goes by rejected. I'll have somebody raise a hand and tell me what does that passage say? Who was the one that rejected Christ, or what rejected Christ? Read that. It only takes a little bit of time. Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Brother Bill. A ruler, and who was the name of the ruler, Brother Bill? Herod the Great. He was rejected by Herod the Great. Rejected in a violent rage. Herod, not being certain exactly when the Lord had been born, Herod wanted to eliminate any possibility that a male child in that district, the district which would include Bethlehem, the predicted birthplace of Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, had all the male children in that district executed, so they would not grow and be any enemy of his. They would not endanger his power or the power of his family. There are other Herods in the Bible. There's another one, Herod the Tetrarch, and that's his son. So this is the Herod that was king in the birth time of Christ, and the Herod that was king in the Passion Week, the week of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, was his son. Herod was protecting his dynasty. Protecting his dynasty. And completely rejected the authority, the power, the reality that God, Jehovah, might be sending his Messiah to the earth at that time, which he was. Okay? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, 55. Read that one for me. We're not going to do this for every single one, but here and there we will. Read that one for me. And I think Harvey's already read it ahead, but give folks a chance to read that. I saw his hand go back there. Okay. And who rejected him in that passage, Harvey?
I hope it's Nazareth.
Nazareth? Do cities really reject Harvey? Well, do cities talk?
People.
Ah, people. I'm just trying to tug you a little bit, Harvey. The people in Nazareth, the people in the town in which Jesus was raised, born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt with Joseph and Mary because Herod was seeking to kill the Messiah. When Herod the Great passed away, came back and settled in Nazareth, and that's the place where Joseph was a carpenter. That's the place where Jesus was raised with his brothers and sisters, and so half brothers and sisters, we could say. We can use different terms that mean that. Because, of course, Jesus was not conceived by any male human father. Jesus is the miraculous product of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. We don't know what that means. But God created all the DNA. God created all of what we call nature or natural things. And God, when he oversteps the natural or changes the natural into the unusual, we call that supernatural. The conception of Jesus was supernatural, outside the natural realm. And Jesus grew up there. And the neighbors only knew Jesus. He seemed like other kids. What? Isn't this the carpenter's son? What's he doing preaching? When did he go off to a seminary, to a Jewish religious training school? When did he go off to that? He's not one of those rabbis. Come on. Why is anybody listening to him? He was rejected by his own townspeople. Or Nazareth. Okay. Rejected. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. What's going to happen at that meeting is that Jesus' own disciple, hand-chosen messenger, Judas Iscariot, is going to voluntarily offer up Jesus. And then the council says, hey, you're going to earn a bonus with that. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. So they had already conspired to kill Jesus. And when it says the chief priests, okay, the priesthood of Aaron, there was a high priest each year. So there's a series of high priests that go back. There are the priests that serve in the tabernacle on a rotational basis. And so there's a series of people, and the scribes, they were folks that were trained in answering the questions of everyday people in the synagogue. They were familiar with the scriptures. They did copy scriptures. Scribe has to do with writing. They did copy scriptures, but they were very committed to the accuracy of the scriptures and understanding what the scriptures said. And the elders, those would be the leaders of the individual synagogues. And what they all universally said, in this meeting at least, it doesn't mean that every leader in Israel said this, but what they all said was, this man is upsetting our power structure.
Right.
He is taking upon him authority which we haven't given him. Interestingly. So, when we think of the American history, if we're understanding history correctly, and I would much rather trust someone writing in 1776 about events in 1776 than I would a Harvard historian writing about what happened in 1776 living in 2023. Well, we think this happened this way. We call that revisionist history.
Right.
And it happens. It's happened all through history. Some people say that history is written by the victors. Okay. And certainly liberalism is the victor in the public and private university systems of America today.
Right.
Okay. History is written by the victors. And so it seems that at the time of our Revolutionary War, when the establishment of a nation without an official Church of England being Church of England, official Church of Germany being Lutheranism, official Church of other Scandinavian countries, Lutheranism, official Church of France at the time, Catholicism, Italy, Catholicism. These nations all had their own official church, and the leaders of that church or denomination worked together with whatever monarch sat on the throne of that nation, and they decided together what was going to happen. When I say together, I don't mean they were always friends, I don't mean they always agreed, but it's a power struggle between religion and a monarchy. That was the general problem in Europe. Now, I just want you to know, Baptists were never the official church in any country in Europe. But Baptist, Anabaptist, and Baptistic people have a thread of history written all the way from the time of Christ forward. And at the time of the Reformation, some of the Baptistic groups were large in number, but they weren't accepted by Lutheranism, they weren't accepted by Calvinism, they weren't accepted by Anglicanism, they weren't accepted by the Catholic Church, they were persecuted by all of them. So we shouldn't be surprised that today there are folks that do not like folks like us that say we believe the Bible just like it's written. So at this time, the leaders of Israel voiced their desire to see Christ cast out. And in the time in which we live, in the Revolutionary War time, there was a sense that religion was a good influence. whether leaders were believers in Christ or not, some were, some weren't, but religion was a good influence. Religion, belief in God, was what kept people moral and made them good citizens. And true belief in the Savior Jesus Christ, of course, meant that individuals felt accountable and were excited about their faith and shared it with others. And they shared the style of Christ, which was to love other people and help them. So it was seen as a good thing. Nowadays, not so. My opinion is the general viewpoint of governmental agencies is that religion is an irritation. I won't say the enemy, some might feel that way, but religion is an irritation because our allegiance is not to their bureaucracy. And they're not asking, honestly, no one publicly, no big groups, no big power structures are asking today that Christians be persecuted. But can you imagine, we just studied Revelation, can you imagine that it wouldn't take a lot to change that balance and scale where Christians could be seen as so irritating, such a counter voice, that we ought to persecute them, shut them up? How do you shut people up? Threaten them. How do you shut them up? Put a few of them in prison. Maybe more than a few. Now, I don't think that's going to happen tomorrow. I just want you to know that. It'll take some time, but we can see that the swing of history right now is away from religion. Is a good thing, especially at the time of the Revolutionary War. That meant what? The Christianity was a good thing. It helped society. It gave people guidance. It helped them to be accountable to God. It told them how to behave, what's right and what's wrong. It helped them raise their children to be responsible citizens, have good goals, to provide for themselves. It was a good thing. Well, Christianity hasn't changed, but the attitude toward it has. And this one, rejected by the religious. By the religious power structure. I went to see a debate at Yale. It's got to be probably 12 or 15 years ago now. Between a Episcopal bishop in New Jersey and an evangelical gospel preaching organization on campus. Wasn't a Baptist organization, didn't believe all that we do, but certainly believed in salvation by grace through faith and in the supremacy of Christ, etc. And what was the criteria of the bishop from New Jersey? Why was he invited? Because he had written a book on the resurrection as a myth. And he was one of the first to be performing ceremonies for same-sex couples when his own church at that time said, you can't do that. So he was in what at the time was the forward edge of liberalism. It's not the forward edge anymore, it's the universal setting in major religious circles. And they rejected Christ in the scriptures, and they reject Bible believers now. Let's see. Mark 15:15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. We call that pragmatism. Let's make a practical decision. Don't make it on principle. Don't make it on conviction. Wow, the crowd's pretty big. How many are going to vote for this? How many are going to vote for that? Now we make a decision. Pilate was pragmatic. He said, I don't want trouble, and the crowd wants to execute this man, Jesus. So, here, you can have Barabbas, and I'll permit you, I'll give the government approval for crucifying Christ. Rejected by the powerful was what I wrote there. Rejected by the powerful. Pragmatic. This is reasonable. It's logical. You're not going to change things. Well, we people of faith, we Christians, we born-again Christians, we're not gonna change things because we have the most people. I was chatting with a couple this morning here in the auditorium and said, we wonder how much really changes in society, in our families, in our employment, how much really changes that we'll never really be able to measure because we pray. I was an engineering an engineer at Bridgeport Machines the first 2 years we lived in Connecticut. I was planning a church and working full-time in my professional field as an engineer. I remember being in a meeting. We were designing and building a new machine, a new milling machine, which, by the way, we sold to China. Oh, well. but a new milling machine, and I was in a meeting, and we were behind on some things, and there was a good bit of bickering as to whose fault and whatever. And it was something like, Brown, the parts for your aspect of the machine, they're not in yet. When are they going to be in? I said, well, I've called, I've looked, and I said, I'm praying they'll be in by Wednesday. And the whole meeting stopped. I'm serious. And one of the men that was one of the founders of the company, well past what we would call retirement age, he said, Brown, are you telling me you pray for stuff here at Bridgeport? I said, yeah, I do. And you think that helps? I said, well, I know it helps for me. Parts were in by Wednesday.
Amen.
You know, do we pray? Did that mean that a blockade dropped and the parts? I don't know. But it certainly can't say it didn't help. But most people in that room couldn't understand that. The vice president did, because we drove together two or three times from Bridgeport to central Pennsylvania to one of our plants. And he asked me lots of questions, starting with that meeting. Now, I didn't lead him to Christ, but it wouldn't surprise me if after I left the company he did get saved, because he was asking lots of questions. You know, the powerful don't want to hear that there's someone more powerful. The powerful don't want to yield that power in any way. And they're easily persuaded by the practical. How do I keep my power? It's not about convictions. It's not about principles. It's just, how do I keep my power? I'll do it whatever it takes. Very familiar verse, John 1:11 says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. His own not being the individuals, but the nation of Israel. He was rejected by his nation. So he was rejected by the innkeeper, Herod, the townspeople, the religious, the powerful, his nation. And we could talk about other rejections. There were plenty of them. Throughout, not only at his birth, but throughout his three-year ministry, as he presented the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life to Israel, rejected plenty of times. But in his nation rejecting him, they were refusing the kingdom that he offered. The kingdom that we talked about in Revelation, that's going to come when he returns to the earth with us 7 years after the rapture. He's going to establish that kingdom. That kingdom was promised to Israel throughout prophets of the Old Testament, and he was ready to do that 2,000 years ago, and they said no. Wow. If you had prepared for years with a major project in your life, spiritual perhaps, economic, professional, family, a major project, and you prepared for years, decades, and you sat down at that family meeting and said, I've worked all this out, and here's what we need to do as a family. Here's how we can improve our relationship. Here's what we can do to make sure that our great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren identify and understand who we are. And there are plenty of families that have done that, who think of the future. You say, okay, here's the plan. And everyone looks at you and says, are you kidding me? That interferes with my life. I like what I'm doing now. Who are you to tell us? Wouldn't you be disappointed? If you had spent all that time on a product and created a company and the board of directors voted you out, had a pastor acquaintance in Georgia, I was a staff member in Georgia for 2 years, had a pastor and acquaintance in Georgia who planted a church, and within 5 years the church was averaging 300 to 400 people on a Sunday. They'd built their buildings and started a Christian school. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Mike went on a vacation and came back, and the church had met and fired him. You're too aggressive. We're growing too fast. We like to slow down. Well, after they fired him, by the way, the church slowed down a whole lot. But he took that as a challenge of the Lord, went on to minister other places, and successfully won people to Christ and didn't let it stop him. But can you imagine being rejected after doing the right thing? You know, it's just amazing. Folks didn't like the fact that he challenged them to be soul winners, didn't like the fact that he challenged them to give. He didn't like the fact that he challenged them to be in church. Didn't like the fact that, you see, wait a minute, responsibilities? I don't want those. Rejected by his nation, to receive justified adoration. We don't have to read every verse. The first one is, when we think of the birth of Christ, who do we think of causing adoration, okay, in the Christmas story? Who do we think at the birth of Christ were the ones that caused Jesus to be glorified and adored? And
the heavenly host,
the angels. The shepherds said, whoa, what's going on? The angels said, fear not. And they caused Jesus to be worshipped, to be glorified. So the angels, the angelic hosts, he was exalted by all through his ministry, and even today, exalted by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, these are Jesus' words, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to make us feel good, not to make us feel worthy because we're not. He does convince us of being sinners that need to be saved. He does convince us of the righteousness of God, that God is holy. He does convince us that without Christ we'll face judgment. He convinces us of those things and we get saved. We call that conviction. And then after that, he teaches us all things about Christ. His purpose is always to exalt Jesus Christ. And as he does, we grow. As he does, we worship. As he does, we teach. As he does, we pray. The fruit of the Spirit grows. It's to exalt Christ, not himself. Exalted by, this is a particularly familiar verse this time of year, right? Passage. Somebody here can tell me that you got a Christmas card this week, and this was the verse on it, I bet. Okay? Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, full of wonder, full of wonder. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Exalted by the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, minor prophets. Minor in the Bible, just a reminder, simply means they're shorter. It's not that they're less important. Major prophets have more chapters. Minor prophets are shorter. Okay. Exalted by the nations of the earth. I'll just fill these in because our time is coming to a conclusion. Exalted by every nation on earth. Revelation 5, just finished our study there. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Somewhere in the scripture, I don't remember the exact address, but it said, if men are unwilling to exalt Christ, even the rocks will speak and exalt him. All of creation exalts Christ. He's exalted by the Heavenly Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This passage is a tremendous passage for those who might be involved in a cult like Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of the Latter-day Saints, or other groups that deny the deity of Christ. Deity means Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each of those persons, a person because they communicate, a person because they're wise, a person because they think and analyze a purpose, person. That's personhood. Not having a body. That bodies don't make people persons. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and there are groups that deny that Jesus is God. But now, let's read this together. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What the Ten Commandments start with, commandments that have to do with our relation with God, and they end with several commandments that have to do with our relationship with other human beings. The relationship with God begins in Exodus 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Amen.
And then what does it say? Thou shalt not do what? Bow down to anything. You don't bow to anything but God. You don't bow to a statue. You don't bow to a picture. You don't bow to a necklace. You don't bow to anything but God. That's all idolatry. If you do, you're breaking one of the most simple and basic concepts. You are removing God from his place and putting it on an object made by human beings. Or a false prophet. A religious leader that's fake, a charlatan. You don't bow down to anyone or anything. Oh, except the Father is really pleased when you bow down to the Son. In fact, all of us, saved and lost alike, are someday going to bow before the Savior.
Right.
And the Lord is pleased to exalt him. Doesn't that fit with Jesus being God, the Son? Right. It's not a contradiction to bow to Christ if Christ is God. If he's not God, that's a contradiction. So it's one more place that you can go. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a place. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him and for him. That's a place. And Philippians 2, John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, three great places to demonstrate to someone who won't accept Christ as being God the Son, that he is indeed deity. Last thing. Oh. Exalted by believing sinners. Won't read the verse. Time is up. I had a question mark, Lo. Who are you? Do you fit into that believing sinner? I'm a sinner. I believe. Are we willing to exalt Christ?
Amen.
Or are we trying to put ourselves in first place, in other words? We should be willing to exalt Christ. Amen.